Boy, it's an honor to be here. It's an honor to be here with a bunch of people that are right at the cusp, right at the beginning, right at the exciting moment in life when you're deciding what you're going to do, what you're going to focus on, what you're going to give your life to. And my life has come full circle. When I was your age and I was sitting in university and planning my life ahead, I'd been called to the ministry in 1976 through a process called Bold Mission Thrust, which was a Baptist plan to tell everybody about Jesus by the year 2000. And we did not do it. We decided to fight instead. We wasted years and years with our eyes on each other instead of our eyes on the Lord. And it broke my heart, and it was really awful. And so God's just done something really new in me. He's gotten me reconnected. And so I work in this movement called the 2033 Movement. So just for granted, how many of you have ever heard of the 2033 Movement? Right? So not any of you, hardly, but two. So here's what's going on. 2033 will be the 2000th anniversary of the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, the birth of the church, the giving of the Great Commission, and the sending of the apostles into the world. 2000th anniversary. Like, when that's getting closer, it's 8 years away, more and more people are going to be reflecting on that. And global Christians have said, you know, we should be ready and we should do something. And maybe we should be focusing our attention on doing the job that Jesus gave us 2,000 years ago, which is telling everybody about Jesus, right? And we've had 2,000 years. Don't you think we could get the job done? You know, it hasn't been just a couple of days. It's been 2,000 years. And so that's what the 2033 movement is focused on. And I work globally with an organization called Finishing the Task. Again, maybe you've heard of Rick Warren. How many of you have ever heard of Rick Warren? So many of you have. He wrote a very important book about 20 years ago called The Purpose-Driven Life. And if you haven't read it, I'd encourage you to read it, because your purpose in life matters. And what you're going to do with your life really does matter to God, and it matters to the people around you. And then I serve as the director of the Acts 2 movement, which is the Baptist World Alliance's response to the 2033 initiative. What should Baptists be responsible for? Now, the Baptist World Alliance is your family, a Baptist family scattered around the world. If you're not Baptist, we still want you to be a part of it. 138 countries, 283 different Baptist organizations scattered all around the world trying to figure out how to do the Great Commission, and I worked for that organization. I was a pastor for 42 years. God dramatically called me out of that to do this work that I'm doing. I want to take you back a long time ago now to January the 3rd, 1864. There are five sailors aboard a boat called the Grafton, and for 90 minutes, they've been doing everything they could to keep their boat from being pushed and into the rocks and crashed. They're on a tiny South Sea island. And the wind is howling, and the oars, they're pushing as hard as they can, and they're praying that the anchor holds. And before their trip, they'd bought a new anchor, but they had an old anchor chain. And so the wind came and pushed and howled, and finally, after 90 minutes, the anchor chain snapped. They were driven into the rocks, and they had just moments to get off of the boat before they were churned into the sea, drowned. And they scrambled off the boat with just a few possessions. It had been 10 years since anybody had been to the tiny island that they were on, which was called Auckland Island. And they were lost, and they were in deep, deep trouble. A few months later, 20 miles away, on the north end of the island, another boat came into a similar storm and faced the similar threat. It had 22 sailors on board. 19 of them made it to the shore alive. A year passed. Two shipwrecks on the same island, separated by 20 miles of cliffs and brambles, had no idea they were there. But a year later, the northern group was rescued by a boat, and only three survived. 6 months later, 18 months after they were shipwrecked, the southern group was rescued, and all of them had survived. And people have asked the question, how did the people in the south survive and the people north die? Because the people in the north, it was a dark story of selfishness, competition for the very few food resources that were there, turn to murder and cannibalism and just depravity. Whereas the people in the South, they lived together, helped each other, figured out how to build a boat, and actually figured out how to rescue themselves. Sent two people for rescue, and then a big boat came back to rescue the rest of them. What made the difference? On the southern group, after they came ashore, they looked in their supplies that they had, and Captain Musgrave opened up the chest that he had, and he's rooting around to see what was in there, and he found that his wife, 2 weeks before, had put a Bible in the bottom of his chest and wrapped it up in some leather work, and he opens it up and looks at it, and he has a Bible. And there on that island, there in the South Pacific, there in this desperate place, they said, read us the Bible. Because Captain Musgrave could read and the other guys couldn't, but they said, would you read us the Bible? And they said as he read the Bible, it seemed to us as if they were directly addressed to each soul, as if they had been purposely written for us. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I will not forget you. And so the guys on the South decided that they would worship every Sunday. They would read from the Bible every day. They made a commitment to one another, and they wrote it in Captain Musgrave's Bible on the front page. And that's what they did over and over and over again. And God's word helped them survive, because that's what God's word does. You and I are standing on the cusp of something really great. I think the next 8 years are going to be pivotal in our lives and in Christendom, because we're either going to turn more towards the thing that God gave to us, or we're going to turn more to ourselves, and you are standing in that moment. In ninth grade, we had to learn some quotes from Shakespeare. This is the one that I remember learning. There is a tide in the affairs of men which, taken at flood, leads on to fortune. Amid it, all the voyage of their life is bound in shallows and miseries. On such a full sea are we now afloat, and we must take the current when it serves or lose our ventures. The tide's rising. The message is powerful. You have to decide, are you going to go in the way that God has asked us to go? The Acts 2 movement and 2033 movement are appealing to the church and appealing to young people like you to say, don't you want to give your life to something that's going to matter into eternity, that's going to transform the future, that is worth living for, that's worth dying for? I just need to do a simple poll real quick. I want you to look to a person near you and answer the question, mountains or beach? All right, let me just show hands. How many of you said mountains? You are blessed by God. How many of you said beach? Oh, that's the worst, right? I'm not a beach guy. I hate beach. I hate sand. I hate it on me. I hate it getting in all the cracks. I just don't like it. I love the mountains. But I need you to go with me to five beaches today in the story and the life of Paul and think about what happened on those beaches and the decisions that were made there, because I think they're really important. If you open to the book of Romans and you say, what drove the apostle Paul to be the one that was reaching out into the world? He tells us really clearly in Romans chapter 1, 5. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, we receive grace and apostleship. Why? To call all the Gentiles. How many Gentiles? All the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. This is what Paul's marching orders were when he woke up every day. And so that's what he started to do. And then what came predictably was opposition, pain, difficulty, stress, strain, and so much so that they said, let's kill him. And so they took him down to the beach at Caesarea, and they put him on a boat and say, head on home. Get out of the fray, go to someplace safe, hide out, because if you stay here, they're going to kill you. And so this is the beach at Tarsus, Saul of Tarsus. It's a little town on the southern coast of Turkey now. You can go and visit there. You can go into the town. They've got a few Pauline sites. They're kind of embarrassed that Paul's from there, but that's where he was from. This could have been the end of the story. It's the end of lots of people's stories. They start excited, they start energized, they start ready, and then some trouble comes, and they say, this isn't worth it, and they bail. Now, my hunch, some of you are going to face these kinds of challenges in your life sometime soon, and it's going to be easy to just bail and go back home. Paul is hanging out at home. And then something happened. Not that far away, a boat day's trip away, a little town called Antioch. Actually, it wasn't a little town. It was the third largest town in the Roman Empire. It was the most diverse of all the Roman towns. It was the mesh of all the different cultures were there, and revival broke out there. People were coming to Christ, and they said, would you go find Paul? Would you go find him? We sent him to Tarsus some years ago. Could you go and find him there? And so Barnabas takes a boat ride, and he heads across, and he lands on this beach, and he heads into this town, and there wasn't social media. There wasn't any way to check out where has Saul been hanging out all this time. He has to go into the town, and he's got to be asking around, and he's like, where is Saul? A number of years ago, my wife and I were on vacation. We were in Munich, Germany, and we were going to rent bicycles, and we were going to go ride towards Neuschwanstein Castle and ride around a lake there, and it was going to be this trip that we're going to take. We had two little boys with us. It was going to be super great, and we walked in. This is, again, before the internet. I don't know if maybe you can remember those days or ever heard about those days. It was, you know, we were all deprived. It was really hard. You had to actually talk to people to get things done, and so we were looking for a place to get this done. And so we were just walking down the street, and we saw a bike rental shop, Mike's Bike Rentals. I think we went in because we recognized the name Mike, and it was all in Germany. And we were like, we're going to trust Mike. We're going to walk in there. We walked in the store, and on the cash register was this postcard. Now, I don't know if you can tell what it is, but it shows Texas reaching all the way from Mexico to Canada and pushing everybody out to the side. And I'm from Texas. How many of you are from Texas? And if you're from Texas, you understand what this means, is there's Texas and then there's everybody else, right? And so as I was checking out, I said to the guy, I like your Texas-centric postcard. And he said, are you from Texas? And I said, well, yeah, I am. He said, where are you from? I said, well, I'm from near Dallas. He said, no, really, where are you from? Now, he was saying this in a really heavy German accent. I don't want to try to do it right now and make fun of him, but, you know, I mean, he was barely speaking English, but I understood what he was saying. Where are you from? And I said, I'm from a little town near Dallas. You never heard of it. He said, where are you from? I said, I'm from Athens, Texas. He said, I have a brother that lives in Athens, Texas. And I said, Olaf is your brother? He goes to my church. Wow. He said, you're the pastor? And I said, I am. Olaf had given his life to Christ about 2 months before, and I had baptized him. And it had caused a lot of trouble in his family because they weren't ready to accept that change had happened in Olaf's life. And God sent me down a pathway, down an alley to a little store to meet a guy to tell him that Jesus was real. Yes. Barnabas is walking around looking for a guy.
Yeah.
And says, Saul, Jesus is real. Would you come with me to Antioch? Would you just get on the boat and would you come with me? Would you stop hiding? Would you stop waiting? Let's go. Let's get back in the game. C.S. Lewis in the Screwtape Letters describes what Satan is up to and what God is up to by talking about the satanic forces in life. And the tempter says, God wants men to be concerned with what they do. Satan's business is to keep them thinking about what will happen to them, to make you afraid, to make you look at the future and see all the trouble instead of all of the power that's available to you. Paul had to decide, would I tackle this challenge? And they walk back to that beach that he had come to some years before hiding out, and he stepped into a boat, and they headed over to Antioch. He said, I'm in. Now, you all showed up here because at some point you said, I'm in. That's why you're here, because you said, I'm in. They sail across a bay. They arrive at the harbor of Antioch. That's the picture there. Not much of a harbor, not very inviting. But he gets out and he goes to the church, and it goes like gangbusters. Man, they are killing it. Like, people are coming to Christ. People are being transformed. They're having dramatic worship. Barnabas and Saul are teaching God's word. People are so crazy thrilled. For a whole year, Barnabas and Saul meet with the church, and they taught great numbers of people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. People saw them and said, you people look like Jesus. Man, it was fantastic. And then the Holy Spirit comes and does this most complicated, counterintuitive thing. Now, it says there were in the church prophets and teachers, and while they were worshiping the Lord and they were fasting, the Holy Spirit says, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. The Holy Spirit said, send me your best. The church tends to send interns. We send people that are inexperienced. We send people that we're not certain about. We rarely take the top dogs and send them into the fray. Because most of people who are the top dogs have decided that it is tamer and safer to stay in than to get out. Barnabas and Saul heard the Spirit of God saying, let's go. Because the Spirit of God was whispering in their ears, do you remember the mission? So I've been a pastor. I was a pastor for 42 years. I know what it's like to wake up every day and have to try to make the thing run. We call it the whirlwind. The enormous amount of energy to maintain the operation day after day. Presidents of colleges know it. Professors know it. Pastors know it. My wife was a children's pastor of our church for 22 years and the pastor of administration until she stepped down a few months ago. The whirlwind will kill you. And the whirlwind will become the mission if you're not careful. You'll stop serving the mission. You'll start serving the wind. What was the mission? Through the Lord Jesus Christ, we receive grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. That was his mission. It wasn't teaching every Sunday. It wasn't, you know, having a welcome team. It wasn't coffee and donuts. It wasn't filling up small group classrooms. It wasn't having incredible worship. By the way, way to go. Great worship team. Fantastic. But that's not the mission. That's the power to the mission. All the Gentiles. Jim Collins in his book, Good to Great, says, good is the enemy of great. And that's one of the key reasons we have so little that becomes great. Few people attain great lives in large part because it is just so easy to settle for a good life. That's what they described in Antioch. It was good. It wasn't great. They took those two guys, they took them down to the beach there, and they said, we've got to remember what the mission is, and Antioch sets loose the missions movement and said, this is what the church is about. It's about spreading the news. Fast forward. Paul has gone out. They've done a few mission trips. Now he's going out again. He says, we need to go back. I need to revisit the people that I visited. I want to go and encourage them. And the Spirit sends him on this pathway. This is the shore near Troy, ancient Troy. The beach is called Troas. If you look out in the water there, there are columns that have fallen off a boat that had been carved out of the rocks up in the hills there, brought down there and shipped all around the world. The shipping port, and Paul is standing right there. Those columns could have been in the water when Paul was there, and he's looking out across this water, trying to figure out what God wants him to do. And he's trying to figure out, can I adapt to the changes around me? Because he had a plan. I don't know if you have a plan. Some of you probably have a plan. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, and having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word through the province of Asia, when they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia. But the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them, so they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. And during the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And after Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. And from Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day we went to Neapolis. Paul had a plan. I'm going to go here, I'm going to go here. The Spirit of God said no. The Spirit of God said no, because God's no is really important, but his go is more important. I don't want you to do this because I have something more important that I want you to do. I want you to take the gospel across into Europe. I want you to spread the gospel that direction. I need you, Paul, to let go of the dream that you had and accept the dream that I have. You got to be willing to change. There's a little phrase in there that I really love. It says they sailed straight for Samothrace. Now, that could be directional. They didn't weave around, but that's not what the word means in Greek. It means he sailed with purpose, on purpose. How many of you know about Samothrace? My wife, okay, a couple of you, right? How many of you have ever seen the Winged Victory in the Louvre? How many of you have ever seen it? Pictures, this big lady, big wings, no head, right? Not working for her, but anyway. She's called the Winged Victory of Samothrace. It's a statue from this island. It's the only way you would ever know what this little island is. But what's crazy about this island was the center of worship of the ancient gods. And people went on pilgrimage there in the ancient world to be inducted into the secret rites of the ancient gods. If I said he went straight to Mecca, you would know what that meant. He sailed straight for Samothrace, that is, the forces that were distracting the people from following the way of God. He went straight for those evil pathways. Within a couple of hundred years, Samothrace is shut down. There's no more worship there because the Christian gospel transforms the whole world. A year and a half ago, three sailors were lost near Micronesia. They went looking for them in a size of the area of about South Dakota. They're flying planes, are looking around. They eventually were found, and they said the reason they were found is because they made this sign with leaves on the ground. H-E-L-P. The people that found him said it was because of the sign. We wouldn't have seen him except for the sign. The man from Macedonia says, "Please come help us." It says he begged. He didn't say, "Hey, you know, if you got extra time, you don't mind, would you come over? Help us." The world is begging for help. There are 8 billion people, roughly 2.5 billion know about Jesus. The rest of them don't know about the hope that is in Jesus Christ and the new life that he gives and the forgiveness that he offers and the love that he showers us with. They don't know, and they're begging, "Would you send somebody for help?" And you're the ones. You're the ones that God wants to send to go help the people that are begging for help. I want to take you to this beach. This is a beach at Azos. It's a tiny little beach, but a really important moment in Paul's life as he gets on the boat at Azos. He's been struggling with what's next. What is he going to do in his ministry? He's done all the things God's told him to do, but he's beginning to sense in his spirit that there's something ahead for him. What's he supposed to do? Oops. He's trying to look at his life and figure out where to invest his life. And he's praying. And he says to his friends, I'll meet you at Azos. It's a really interesting turn in the story of the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 16, verse 7, when they came to the border of Mysia and they tried to enter Bithynia. And then look how the story is told just a few verses later. After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia. Something's changed. God has sent a partner and some people to travel with Paul down this dangerous journey, likely Luke is writing about himself. This is where he meets the story. And God says, we joined the others at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days, and we went on ahead to the ship, and we sailed for Azos, where we were going to take Paul aboard. He had made this arrangement because he was going there on foot. Troas to Azos. It's a long, long, long day's journey, or 2 days' journey. Paul, it says, walked from Troas to Azos. Now, I think it's fascinating that about halfway between Troas and Azos is a place called Apollo Smynthium. And Apollo Smynthium was, in the ancient world, a place of discernment of the future. There was a temple of Apollo there. There was a Roman road that went right through that area. And Paul, it says, took a journey by himself, asking himself the question, what is the future? My hunch is he met people along the way that were headed to this temple. They were trying to discern. Paul wasn't going there to discern. He was going inside with the Holy Spirit, and he's walking, and he's nurturing his spiritual life and his listening ears to the Holy Spirit. And I want to say to you, one of the things that's going to be easy in your life to do is stop listening to the Spirit of God. Because all the people around you are going to be busy doing things, and you start paying attention to what they're doing and what they're sensing instead of hearing what God is saying to you. Paul walks and he walks and he walks and walks. My wife and I had a chance to go there a few years ago, and we hired a guide who took us and dropped us off, and then we made a lot of this hike together. The Roman road's still there. This place of discernment, it's still there. Where are you discerning what you're supposed to be doing? He gets on the boat of Azos after those 2 days of being quiet and silent, and he says to his companions, and now compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardship are facing me. Like if prison and hardship were facing you, would you keep going or would you say, no thanks? Are you going to be the kind of person that when it gets really, really tough, he says, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task to testifying to the good news of God's grace. You have to pick your path really carefully. And this is the beach that we started on. It's the beach of Caesarea. It's the beach that he left some years ago in fear to hide out in Tarsus, and now he's back. And when he gets back there, he meets with a bunch of the Christian leaders, and they're like, Paul, what are you doing? If you go to Jerusalem, they're going to kill you. Don't go. They begged him not to go. And he said, no, I'm ready to pay the price. Paul answered, why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, the Lord's will be done. Sure enough, he goes to Jerusalem. Sure enough, he causes riots. Sure enough, they try to kill him. Sure enough, he's arrested and put in jail and brought back to Caesarea and put in jail there where he languishes for several years before eventually he is taken to Rome. And in Acts chapter 23, the last words that Paul records that Jesus says to him are these words, take courage. Take courage. As you have testified to me in Jerusalem, Now you must also testify in Rome. Paul was used by God because he was willing to pay the price that God was asking for him. And all of us have to do the same. The question is, after your life is said and done and people look back the choices that you made, will there be any trace of God's mission and power in your life? 25 years after the Grafton was wrecked on the shore of Auckland Island, a survey team went back to see what was left, and this was what was left. A tiny trace of a broken boat was there. The story of the Grafton survivors and the Inverclyde, the boat on the north, so motivated people, they decided that they would go to all the uninhabited islands they could find, and they would build a rescue shack on each of them so that if somebody was shipwrecked there, they would have enough supplies to survive until a ship came to rescue them. Axes and saws and cooking gear, even some food was stored, and every year they would come and renew the supplies and check for survivors there. These rescue buildings were built all throughout the South Seas. It's interesting when I was reading about that to find out that in the United States of America, we had something similar on the East Coast. There were so many shipwrecks on the East Coast that we built 150 rescue stations all up and down the East Coast of America. They had boats, they trained, and they were manned 24 hours a day. So in case there was a shipwreck, they would send people out to try to rescue the sailors. They would try to find people in the water and pull them out. This is one of those rescue stations. It's the last one that's still standing. It's a museum in Florida. You can go and read about the stories of people that used to get rescued there. You can go visit and have a nice little day. You can go read it about on TripAdvisors, and people talk about how quaint it is and how interesting it is, and wasn't this a really interesting time in the world? I want to tell you one story from that last remaining rescue station. This is Alex Johansson, a Norwegian sailor who in 1888 was involved in a shipwreck in which he was the only one to survive the wreck itself. He grabbed a piece of wood from the wrecked ship and floated on it. After 3 days, he was sure he would die. After 4 days, he caught sight of land but was so weak he couldn't even row himself to shore. After 5 days, the wind and the waves finally brought him to shore, and he collapsed on the beach. And the rescue station people there, doing their job, walking in the morning, saw his nearly lifeless body and came and rescued him. And they gave him food, and they gave him shelter, and they nursed him back to health, and they sent him back home to Norway. About 6 months later, he wrote the head of the rescue station and said, "I'd like to come back and I'd like to work there in the rescue station. Would you let me come back? And by the way, I'd like to court your daughter, the one that rescued me from the ocean." And they said, "Come on." And Alex came home. Came to the rescue station. He courted Kate, and this is Alex and Kate. And they got married, and they lived the rest of their lives on that rescue station, walking the beach every day, looking for people they could rescue, that they could pull to safety. This is the church. You've been sent to the shore to look for people that need rescuing. They're waving in the waves and asking for help. And you have to decide, are you going to be a rescuer? But too often churches have become museums. They remember when people used to get rescued. They become items to think about. But they're no longer involved in the process of rescuing people out of the water. It's gotten too hard. It's gotten too complicated. We're too busy keeping the museums open. And we're not sending anybody out into the ocean any longer. Is your church a rescue station or a museum? Paul said, the Lord Jesus gave me grace. He gave me a charge to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes for faith for his name's sake. I'm glad Paul never rested and didn't build a museum, but he kept wading into the water and kept trying to bring people home. The 2033 movement had set five big global goals toward, say, shouldn't we finish the Great Commission by 2033? And what would that entail? And how would we work together on it? And what would we try to measure? And so here are the five things that we've tried to measure. Believers, everyone in the world deserves to hear from a Christian about Jesus Christ. Not by a pamphlet that's dropped in, not by the internet, not by a tract that you've tucked under your plate when you leave the restaurant, but everybody ought to hear from a Christian that Jesus is the way. There are 2.5 billion Christians and 6.5 billion people that need to be reached. If everybody would just tell 4 or 5, we'd get this done this year. I don't need you to reach 1 billion people. I need you to reach 5 people that have never heard about Jesus Christ. If you do that and everybody does that, now some of you are not going to do your job, and so some of you are going to have to double up. You're going to have to reach 8 people, maybe 10. Between now and 2033, could you reach 10 people that have never heard about Jesus Christ, and you could tell them that Jesus is the hope of the world? That they have forgiveness and they have life, that they can come out of the wreckage of the sea and live. Could you tell a few people about Jesus? I think you could. Until everybody's reached, that's what we're all supposed to be doing. Bibles, everybody should have God's word in their own language that they can hear the story of Jesus Christ. Some of you might be called to be Bible translators. You're going to live in the last generation of people that are going to be needing to do this, but it still needs to be done. We have about 1,000 languages left, and we have people working on them, and we're going to make this goal. By 2033, everyone in the world will be able to hear God's word in their own language. I'm absolutely convinced of it. Maybe you could give some money to that. Maybe you could be an intern. I don't know if you know this, but you are in the epicenter of Bible translation in the whole world. Dallas is the most important location. We have Wycliffe Bible translators here. We have the Seed Ministry here. We have Mission Mutual, which is the underpinning for the Illuminations Network, which is the gathering of all the Bible translators. If you wanted to get involved in Bible translation, you are living in Rome. You're in this place. But it's not just people having the Bible, it's people engaging in the Bible. Are you engaged in your Bible every single day? Here's what studies tell us. If you read your Bible 3 times a week, it makes almost no difference in your life. If you'll read it 4 or more times a week, it'll transform your life. You cannot be halfway in. You got to be all in. The Bible is the key. It's what saved the people on the island. It's what saves people today. It's the one that tells us about Jesus Christ. It's the truth of God, and everybody needs to have the Bible. I just came back from Israel this last week. I've been there meeting with Palestinian Christians. There are Palestinian Christians in prison in Israel right now. They've asked for a Bible. 9 of them have petitioned the government for a Bible. They've refused to give them a Bible. We met with the ambassador there to lobby for him that these 9 people would be given a Bible. It's too dangerous to give them a Bible. They're afraid of giving them a Bible because it would transform them. You give somebody a Bible, you're going to change the world. Bible access, hearing it, but actually receiving it. Is there somebody that you could meet that needs to get a Bible? I got picked up by a taxi driver in Hawaii going to a conference that I was helping to lead. And on the way there, we were talking. He was asking what I was doing. I was telling him what I was doing. I was telling him about Bible translation. He said, this guy's 35 years old. He said, I've never owned a Bible. I've never had a Bible. I was so embarrassed. I didn't have a Bible to give him. You ought to carry a Bible with you you could give away. portion of a Bible, something, because it's going to last a lot longer than you. Bibles, believers, bodies of Christ. Everybody needs a church. Everybody needs the bride of Christ. Everybody needs a group. We're trying to plant churches in every single village between now and 2033, that there will be no place without a church. So maybe some of you are called to be in the church planting movement, and you're going to help plant churches. And God's going to say to you, I need you to go and create a community of in my name. Bibles, believers, bodies of Christ, breakthrough prayer. We want to pray for everybody in the world by name that they have an encounter with Jesus Christ. We know that prayer is what paves the way. We know that prayer is what transforms us. We know that prayer is what the Holy Spirit is listening for. So my question to you, are you praying for people by name? Do you have some people that you're praying for by name? Do you have four or five people that you're praying for by name? This morning I was sitting in my living room getting ready to come here, and this picture came up on this, you know, rotating screen that we have, and two of the people that I pray for every day, their faces came up and they were smiling at me, and I prayed to say, God, we want them to know you. I'm praying for them by name. Do you have a neighbor to your left or to your right, in front or in back, that you could start praying for right now and bring in their name before Holy God every day until they come to know Christ? Bridges of love. The Bible says in the book of Acts that Jesus went around doing good. Could you wake up every day and say, God, would you let me love somebody in your name? Today, God, would you let me love somebody in your name? Everyone deserves to be touched by the hands and the feet of Jesus Christ. If we all did it, everyone would experience Jesus. I hope that what will happen to you while you're here is you're going to be transformed, and God's going to use you to help accomplish this amazing thing. And it's possible if you'll come. Heavenly Father, I pray for these young people and some of the older people that are here. God, that all of us will be about your business. I pray that you're going to use the 2033 movement to catalyze, awaken the church that's too frequently been thinking about itself and not frequently enough thinking about you. Let us never settle for good when we could have great. Keep our eyes focused on the Great Commission. That's what I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.